So, Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for what you've been doing in this series on Song of Solomon. And Father, we're asking you this morning to come by your Holy Spirit and impart a baptism of fire. We're asking you to come as we end this message today, talking about the seal of love, the very flame of Yah, the flame of God. And we're asking you, Holy Spirit, to come with that flame, that you would baptize our hearts afresh with your passion, with your love, with your desire for us. That you would do something today, God, that would mark us, that would brand us, that would claim more of our hearts than we've ever given to you before. We're saying, God, today, take more ground in our hearts. And I speak to every spirit here, every heart here, and I say, be awakened, be sensitized to the Holy Spirit. Receive wisdom and revelation. Let the love of God saturate your soul. Holy Spirit, we thank you for revealing Jesus to us. You're the great revealer of Jesus Christ. We ask you to come today with great revelation in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I want you to open up your Bibles to Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Song of Solomon, chapter 6. I'm going to get right into this. In past weeks, I've given you some background and things. I'm not going to do that this week, other than just covering a little bit of what we talked about last Sunday. For those of you that are visiting today, man, I encourage you to get these sessions. And I promise you it will absolutely change your life. They're available in our bookstore. Many of you that are watching by web stream, you can get them on our podcast. And many all over the world are enjoying that. And for those of you that are visiting today, it'll help give you an idea of what's brought us to where we are today. But last week, we talked about how the king, representing Jesus, began to praise her for having come into this place of maturity. She had come to a place where she was now embracing anything and everything that God would send into her life. And many of you that are visiting today, when I talk about her, I'm talking about the Shulamite woman. She represents, prophetically speaking, you personally and also the church, and the king represents Jesus Christ. And so they've been on this journey where he's taken her through different seasons of just saturating her in intimacy, but then also challenging her to step out with him in war. And learning about what the different seasons look like in your life and how God works with you. And this last Sunday, it came to a point where he began to praise her for the maturity that she had begun to step into. He began to compare her to the brightness of the moon. And we learned about how the moon does not have any light of its own. The moon simply reflects the light of the sun. Get it? The sun, S-U-N-S-O-N, the sun. And the bride of Christ throughout the Bible, when the moon is spoken of, oftentimes it's prophetically speaking of the church. The church is like the moon. Our job is to reflect the light and the glory of the sun. And he was telling her that you have come into such a place of glory. I mean, he loved her and she was beautiful to him even when she was weak and broken, and she's still dealing with things in her life. So she was always beautiful to him. She was always lovely. But she was weak and immature and had not yet entered into very much of a measure of manifesting the presence or the glory or even the testimony of God in her life. But now she's begun to step into it. And he says to her, basically, that you are unrivaled in my courts. And he presented the image of multitude of people in the king's court in heaven and the different rankings of people. And he said that you, amongst all of my court, are unrivaled. And he just is lavishing his love on her. And we ended up in verse 10. It was the last verse that we covered last week. And it says, who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? And he is speaking to her, saying, you are awesome as an army with banners. And so earlier in the book, she identified herself as being one whose banner over her life was love. And now he's saying to her that my banner of love over your life has caused you to become an overcomer. It's not been something that you put your effort into doing. It is simply because of my overcoming, overpowering, lavish love that I have poured out upon you that has caused you to be an overcomer. And he says that now not only is the banner over your life called love, but you are also a great and even terrifying army. Another word for awesome is terrifying. This weak, immature bride, he is now saying, you have a terrifyingly awesome banner over your life now that shows that you are a warrior bride. You're not just a bride, you're a warrior bride. And so she's really beginning to step into her own. And we pick it up in verse 11. It says, I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley. This is her speaking now. To see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. And before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. When she says I went down to the garden of nuts or the walnut grove, this here is speaking of the family of believers. There's been 9 different times where the word garden is mentioned in the book of the Song of Solomon. I'm going to start to kind of go just verse by verse now and teach on this. 9 different times the word garden was used. And the first 3 times in the book, it speaks of the bride's personal life. But the last 6 times, it starts to speak of the family of God. And so when she says, I went down to the walnut grove, it's speaking of, I have a determination in my heart to serve the purposes of God amongst God's people. Walnuts were a source of oil. They were used for cleansing. They had medicinal value, and they were also fragrant. It says, to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. And this right now, she's saying, I went down to the church. I went to the family of believers to see where they were at with God. You see, for this is probably only the 2nd or 3rd time in the entire book that she has shown any interest whatsoever in anybody else but herself. And that was okay with the king for a time, because it was all about her love relationship with God. But out of that place of intimacy, when you begin to come into a place of maturity, the outgrowth of that is a love for God's people. The outgrowth of that is a love for God's people and also the people that do not know God. And if we ever want to take a temperature of our passion level and our love for God, one of the ways we can measure ourselves is ask ourselves the question, have we lost our passion for the church? I know that many of us we've become fed up with church as usual and this and that. We can become very disillusioned towards the church, but you're part of that. And God loves you even in your weakness, even in my weakness. And so he is empowering a bride, and we can also measure it by, have we lost our love to see souls come into the kingdom? Have we lost our love and our passion for the world to be fascinated by the same God that we're fascinated by? And so this is beginning to manifest in her life. Verdure is a word that speaks of freshness, vibrant, green, flourishing. Speaks of the flourishing work of God. And she's wanting to come down into the family of God and see what God is doing. The blossoming pomegranates speak of immature believers that are beginning to blossom. And she wants to nurture them. She wants to help them mature in the things of God. She says in verse 12, before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. And this speaks of just a zeal, a passion that she's beginning to feel for others. In fact, it says that before she was even aware, this passion came upon her to go down and check and evaluate the fruitfulness that was going on with others. And she had become so close to the Lord's heart that without even intentionally thinking about it, she began to pick up some of the Lord's passion for others. And it surprised her. Before I was even aware, this passion rose up within her. She says, the chariots of my noble people. That speaks of royal chariots. And royal chariots were always the fastest. They were the best. They traveled with the greatest ease. And so it's speaking of a God-given royal passion inside of her that's just driving her towards the church to minister to the church. One of the greatest characteristics of the end-time bride will be a fiery passion for other believers and for the lost. When we begin to lose that, it will always come back to, have we lost our passion personally for the Lord? And it's okay to evaluate yourself that way. We need to. And it's also okay to say, yes, I have. Because I'm some people, you know, they're fed up with the church. They have no desire for the lost anymore. And it's okay to acknowledge that. But it's also needed that you acknowledge that in your own personal passion with the Lord, that's waned as well. And then begin to ask God to fascinate your heart again. Because as we've learned in this story, in this book, it takes God to love God. But we're going to begin to see an increase. This end-time bride will be one who is overcome with passion for the needs of this world and will move quickly to meet the needs around us. The daughters of Jerusalem then say to her, "Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you." And so the more immature believers are expressing their desire to seek the Lord with her. They're saying return over and over because they're just communicating strongly to her their desire to be near her. They recognize now that when they are around her, their passion for God gets ratcheted up. And so they're saying, return to us that we can look upon you, that we can just be near you. It wasn't even so much just about what they said, but the passion for God on her life impacted them. They just wanted to look upon her, be around her. She was an example of the love, the fragrance of Jesus to them. And then in the second part of verse 13, we have this is a group of leaders, watchmen in the church, so to speak. And your versions, some versions of the Bible say that this is the Lord speaking here. And it's really not. If you really study, it's really not an accurate interpretation. This is other leaders saying, what would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of two camps. And, throughout the book, it's like God used leaders to challenge the bride at different times. Now, sometimes these leaders challenged her in a good way. At other times, these leaders persecuted her. At other times, these leaders didn't understand her season with God, and they came against her. And all of that, for her, was a test in how she would respond. The interesting thing is that even when that was happening, the king continually encouraged her to keep fellowship in the arena where those leaders were leading. Not to turn away, not to run. God uses atmospheres like that, both when you feel like you're being blessed and when you feel like sandpaper is being rubbed all over you. God uses those situations to develop and mature you. And some of us have not matured for years because we run from the most annoying situations that God has actually allowed to take place in our lives. We always want to be comforted. We always want to be blessed. And so we run from those moments when we are just miserable. And it's sometimes those very moments that if we would learn to find God in those moments, they would become one of the greatest moments in our lives where we gain victory with God and victory over the enemy in our lives. And so here they're coming again, and this is a sarcastic kind of response. What would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of two camps. And two camps here is translated the camp of Mahanaim. And it literally means two armies or two companies. It was the town where Esau pursued Jacob, where Jacob divided his companies into two groups at Mahanaim so that Esau could only destroy one of the groups if he attacked. And that's where the history of that comes from. But the dance is speaking here of their irritation with her, where they see the passion in her, but yet they're not where she is. And they feel like she's one who causes division. What do you see in her? Sometimes on fire people cause division. Jesus caused division. Jesus was the very manifestation of the glory of God. And he everywhere he went, there was a dividing line. Passion does that. Sometimes when you're in a very passionate place, other people don't understand your season. There's some division that can come there. This was something in her journey that she had to learn how to handle. The passionate bride, I'm talking about the bride of Christ. One of the things the enemy uses is leaders that are improperly motivated, political intentions and motives. This is at work in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not perfect. There are leaders that are not in the place where they need to be in their hearts. And so you see this clash even right now in the church today. And it's, I've prophesied many times, we're going to see it continue to happen. I call it a civil war of sorts. We have cried out, God, let your kingdom come, let your glory come. And when the glory of God begins to come, he ignites passion. I mean, the power of God begins to come and it stirs up the religious spirit. It stirs up the political spirit. And so this is an issue that even she had to deal with. And the daughters of Jerusalem begin to come up in her defense. They say, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. I mean, it's just, if you read it just like this, you have no understanding of this. It's just like weird. But we'll explain it in a minute. Your navel is a rounded goblet, which lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. I mean, just strange. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth-Rabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by its tresses. In the language of that time, I mean, they're going out of their way to praise her. So we got to look into, what do these different things mean? What have they meant in the book? This was important back then. We read it, it's just funny. But for them, they were describing 10 different godly characteristics that they see in her. They were defending her. The first one was, how beautiful, I'm going to move through these and just kind of give an explanation and move on. But the first one is, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. Now, sandals, shoes in the Bible always represent the impact of evangelism, the gospel. And this is speaking of evangelism here too. They're speaking of her ability to be a witness of the king. Your sandals are beautiful. The curves of your thighs are like jewels. The work of the hands of a skillful workman. We talked about how legs in the Bible represent the strength of your walk. When you have someone who's got powerful legs, they have strength in their walk. Oftentimes people with really powerful legs are like athletes. It speaks of strength. When it talks about the Lord's legs and different dreams and visions that were given in the Bible, it's speaking of strength in their walk. The curves of your thighs is describing that, the muscular definition in her walk. It's a walk of hard work and discipline that she's manifested to them. The curves of your thighs are like jewels. Jewels speaking of being rare and costly. This is them saying that when we look around at others compared to your life, we see that the way you're walking before the Lord is rare and costly. The work of the hands of a skillful workman. They're acknowledging to her that when we look at your walk and the strength of your walk before the Lord, we acknowledge the work of a skillful workman. The Bible says we are his workmanship. They're acknowledging the work of God in her life to make her who she's become. Your navel is a rounded goblet, which lacks no blended beverage. And this speaks of her ability to nourish people. The navel is speaks of the nourishment of a child in a mother's womb. Speaks of what comes from her inner life. And they compare her navel to a cup that's able to carry the most perfect blended beverage. It's speaking of nourishing and supply. They're saying to her that it's a rounded goblet. It's well-balanced. It's strength and maturity in your life. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. The waist speaks about what you're birthing through your life. Back then, when you studied the symbolism and the language back then, the waist spoke of what you were birthing from your womb. Your waist is a heap of wheat. Wheat symbolizes harvest. They're saying to her that we see harvest coming forth from your life. We see souls being impacted by your walk before the Lord. All of this that the Lord is doing with you, yes, it's about intimacy. Now see, at a certain point, you get to a point in the book And it's lost its, for many people, they would say it's lost its juiciness. Because we like hearing about all the stuff we have covered up to this point. Oh, God loves me even when I'm weak and broken. And that's, you know, honestly, one of the most powerful messages of the book. But there's a purpose behind that. We should be as passionate about this stuff as we are the stuff earlier in the book. God wants to so mature you in His presence that you become a tangible witness of His power, a witness of His goodness, a witness of His glory, that when people come around you, they begin to fall in love with the same God you've fallen in love with. And this for her is that one of the highest honors for people to speak of her in this way. Again, wheat is pictured of the coming harvest. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Breasts, again, speak of ability to feed and nurture others. The woman nourishing her baby speaks of nourishment. Twins of a gazelle speaks of the double ability. It's talking about twins. It's like just, there's such a power in you to nourish others with the milk of the word. Your neck is like an ivory tower. And again, we learned that the neck speaks of the will. Oftentimes in the Bible, you hear of stiff-necked, stubborn people in the Bible. God many times in the Bible praises her with this weird language of praising her neck. Because he was saying to her, your will is towards me. Your heart may be weak. You may have areas of sin and weakness in your life. But I see that in the end, your heart, your will is towards me. You want to do right. You want to love me. And he praised her for that. They're now praising her for this. They're saying her neck is like an ivory tower. A tower back then was used for a place of protection, a place of strength. Towers were a very important thing during that time. And they're saying that your commitment to the Lord is a powerful protection against the attacks of the enemy. That's what towers were for. Ivory, again, is something that was costly back then, rare and costly. They're speaking about the protection that she provides for others in her walk with God. Your eyes, like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth Rabim. It speaks of her ability to have insight and focus. We've covered a lot of this. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But like the pools in Heshbon. Heshbon was a royal city where the Amorite king lived. The pools of Heshbon were incredibly clean. They were spoken of as ones that were so clean, there was no muddiness in them at all. So when they're talking about her eyes being like the pools of Heshbon, they're saying that when we look at you, we see clarity in your eyes. We see focus in your eyes. We see no distraction. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. The nose in the Bible oftentimes symbolizes discernment. Spiritual discernment, which looks towards Damascus, it says. Damascus was the capital city of Syria. Syria was Israel's greatest enemy. So they're saying, when we look at you, we see that you have a nose that, like the Tower of Lebanon, looking towards the city of Damascus. In other words, they're saying, we see great maturity of discernment in your life when it comes to the works of the enemy. Like the Tower of Lebanon. They're saying your discernment is strong and safe like a tower. Lebanon faced the direction back then of Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Head refers to her thoughts. They're speaking again of the purity of thoughts. Like Mount Carmel, the wisdom and purity of her thought life is likened to a huge mountain. This is a big thing. This would be a big compliment for many of us to hear this from others, because many of us are, some of us are winning the battle in our minds and some of us are losing the battle in our minds. The mind is the greatest battlefield that you will face in your walk with God. The enemy will look to violate your mind and your thoughts at every turn. So they're looking to her and they're saying, we can see that you are one who has overcome the battle of the mind and the temptations that come against the mind. You're like a large, strong mountain in the fortitude of your mind. And the hair of your head is like purple. This is speaking of her hair again, of dedication and commitment. Purple is the color of royalty. They're saying your commitment to the Lord is a royal commitment. It's a strong commitment. It says a king is held captive by its tresses. This is speaking of how our commitment towards the Lord holds the Lord himself captive. And we talked about that in our study of how our positioning of our heart before the Lord literally captures his heart. He then begins to speak to her. He begins to affirm her again, the king. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. I want to cover this, but I don't want to go too deep in detail here. I want to make sure I give you enough. But how beautiful and pleasant you are, loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its branches. May your breasts be like clusters of the vine and the scent of your breath like apples and your mouth like the best wine. What in the world is he saying here? Firstly, he's comparing her to a palm tree. Palm trees back then were used as a sign of victory and conquest. When Jesus was riding into the city, that triumphant procession of him coming in, people were waving palm branches, weren't they? It's a symbol of victory. He's comparing her to a palm tree. Palm trees also grew incredibly high and straight because their roots would go so deep. Palm trees were able to handle an incredible amount of pressure because their roots went so deep they could grow so high and straight. He's comparing her to a palm tree. In essence, he's saying, you are like a palm tree. You don't move during times of storm. You are a sign of victory. And your breast, like its cluster. He's speaking to her now, praising her for her capacity to nurture others. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Not understanding this, you don't understand the power of this. But this is Jesus saying that he wants to come upon her life and take hold of her branches himself personally. Branches represent ministry. Branches represent the outreach that comes out from her life. And he's saying to her, I want to come upon your life and grab a hold of its branches. A unity and empowering of the Lord Jesus himself in the ministry that comes from your life. It's a powerful statement. He says, let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine. So he praised her for saying that you can supply and nurture others. But now he's saying, let your breasts be full of like the nourishing that comes from the vine. And we learned that in Song of Solomon, the vine represents the Holy Spirit. The grape, the wine represents Holy Spirit. He's saying, let your ability to nurture others be saturated with the wine of my spirit. He's taking things to a new level with her. He says, and the fragrance of your breath, like apples. He's saying to her, I want the fragrance of your breath. Let the fragrance of your breath be like apples. He's commissioning his bride to an inner life that refreshes others. Earlier in the Bible, you saw that he brought her under an apple tree. He represented that he was the apple tree that refreshed her in a time when she was weak. Now he's saying to her, let the fragrance of your breath when you speak be fresh like apples. Apples being a source of refreshing. He is empowering her right now. He's anointing her right now. And so something we can learn from this book is that we're not to go after God necessarily, primarily for anointing and for power. It is okay to seek the hand of God. To seek the moving of God, to seek the power of God in your life. Some people say, seek the face of God, not the hand of God. I don't agree with that. I think we're to primarily seek the face of God. But there were times in the book of Acts where they prayed boldly and said, God, let the hand of the Lord come upon us and manifest yourself with miracles, with signs, and with wonders. And the place where they prayed that was shaken. And so they sought the hand of God, the activity of God, the power of God. But we learn in this book that the natural outgrowth of intimacy with God is the empowering anointing of the Holy Spirit of God upon your life. And so it's come to this point where it's gone beyond just intimacy now. He's empowering her. He's climbing up into her tree and grabbing a hold of her ministries and saying, let the nourishing power of your life be inundated with the Holy Spirit. And the roof of your mouth, like the best wine. The mouth, again, here speaks of intimacy with Jesus. The roof of the mouth, if you study that, it looks just translated as taste. Best wine is the most refreshing and delightful of all wine. So he's just praising her for her intimacy with him. Okay, let's move on to, we're already in chapter 7, but let's look at verse 9, the second part. He's in the middle of praising her, and she interrupts him. She interrupts the king in the middle of him praising her, and she says, and the wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. What in the world is she saying to him? Because she was so excited and so moved by what he was saying to her that she interrupted him in mid-statement and said, yes, and the wine you're talking about goes down smoothly for me. It moves gently the lips of sleepers. Wine, again, represents the Holy Spirit. She's saying the wine goes down smoothly. What she's saying here is that the activity of your Holy Spirit in my life, no matter what you bring to me, I allow it to go down smoothly. I want you to think about that. Because in the history of her journey with God in the book, she has found that sometimes the Holy Spirit doesn't always bring the kind of thing she would love. Sometimes the Holy Spirit brought the north wind. Sometimes the Holy Spirit brought the south wind. And she came to a point in her life where she cried out for both the north and the south. She said, no matter what comes into my life, I trust you. And this is her saying that the wine, meaning the activity of the Holy Spirit, I receive it freely. And it goes down smoothly in my life because I trust you. No matter what you send my way, I let it go down smoothly into my heart. This is such maturity coming from her right now. She is not resisting the activity of the Holy Spirit in any way. Why? She says, for my beloved. It goes down smoothly for my beloved. She's saying, I am in a place where I will obediently receive anything and everything you have for my life because of my love for you. This is all about love. This is where true obedience starts. And we talked about this. There are different levels of obedience. It is acceptable, it is scriptural to obey the Lord out of duty. That is scriptural. There is just, you know, the Lord says he is our Lord. We received him. The Bible says this. We obey him. But the highest form of obedience comes from love. The highest level of obedience comes from love. And she is assuring the Lord. She's assuring her king in this moment that I receive the workings of the Holy Spirit in my life because I love you. Moving gently the lips of sleepers. She's talking about how the wine of the Spirit in her life awakens those who are spiritually asleep. She's acknowledging the fact that the Holy Spirit works through her in a way that gently awakes the hearts of those who are sleeping towards the King. Then she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And so, at the moment, you gotta understand the fullness of this. At the moment when God is coming and empowering her ministry for one of the first times in this journey, she sees it as meaningful to come back to the basics, even in the midst of empowering of ministry, and remind herself and remind the Lord why she's doing what she's doing. This is so important. When you begin to be empowered for ministry, great things are happening. Lots of people are being touched by your life and your ministry. People look at you, they see Jesus. Are we reminding ourselves why we have and how we have what we have. That it's all about Him. And she's saying here again, I am my beloved. She's saying again, I am first rooted in my identity as fully belonging to you. And His desire is toward me. She hasn't forgotten the fact that even though there's now a banner over her life that says she's a warrior bride, she's an army, that she still identifies herself as one who is desired by the King. His desire is toward me. Again, the revelation of God's enjoyment of us, even in our weakness, empowers us to overcome every accusation of the enemy. It causes us to only tune in to what He feels for us. She then goes on in verse 11. She says, come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. She's now, I mean, this is a big turn here. Earlier in the book, he was trying to get her to come out. Come out with me and conquer with me. Now she is asking him to come out with her into the harvest fields. Complete turn. The fields represent, let us go forth to the field. The fields represent worldwide harvest. Let us lodge in the villages. Speaks of those areas on the earth where God wants to minister, those specific locations. He's saying, come with me into these places where you want to pour out your spirit. She calls him my beloved again. Reminding herself that even in the midst of harvest and evangelism and ministry, that she is and he is her beloved. The phrase, let us, emphasizes the fact that she realizes that they must do it together. She's no longer willing to go into a season in her life without him. She's saying, let us go together into the fields. Let us get up early to the vineyards. This expresses her willingness to embrace inconvenience. Let's get up early and let's go to work. How many of you, that strikes something just awesome in your heart. You just love that. That's awesome. Let us get up early and go to work. Some people here, you know, you love that. You really do. You're the exception. Most people, that doesn't, you know, it just doesn't strike anywhere. But this is her saying, listen, I'm willing to embrace the inconvenience of ministering in the harvest fields. One of the signs of maturity, being fully given over to the Lord, is being willing to embrace inconvenience. When I say that you're going to be given a passion for ministry because of your passion for the Lord, don't mistake me and think that you're always going to be passionate about that ministry. When you sign up to do something, you don't always get to do it in the specific area where you're just so incredibly passionate about. And sometimes even when you are passionate about it, there's incredible sacrifice that's involved. Sometimes the Lord asks you to do something, or your leaders ask you to do something and says, that just doesn't hit me. Welcome to ministry. And every single one of you are called to ministry. So sometimes the Lord will ask you to do things that just, you know, there's incredible sacrifice involved. And that's, I wanted to hit on that for a minute, because this is what she's saying here. She's saying, I am willing to embrace inconvenience in my personal life. You want to start to be inconvenienced? Minister to the needs of others. That requires selfless sacrifice. It requires the primary focus on what others need that are around you. Sometimes that just, it's no way around it. It's inconvenience. She's saying, I will embrace that to minister in your vineyard. She's not self-absorbed. She's giving of herself. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. This is her again saying, come with me into the fields, God. Let's look. Let's scan your vineyards and let's see where they are in their maturity. This is her showing a care and a concern for others. How well do they know you, God? They may know you a little bit, but how mature are they in it? This is her saying, I want to help people see you the way I see you. And then she says again, there I will give you my love. This is her saying to the king again, even though we go into the harvest fields together and it's all about other people, I will not forget to even there in the place of ministry, give you my love. I will still pour myself into you. I will still give myself to you because I understand now that the primary purpose of all ministry is intimacy with God. She talks about the mandrakes give off a fragrance, and she talks about fruits, and this is all speaking about the fruitfulness that she's about to see in the harvest, in the ministry. She goes in, she says, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. The gates speak of the places of authority in her life. Speaking of being at the feet of her life, there's all this fruit that's laid up, both new and old. So she's acknowledging that God is bringing new things into her life, new fruit in her life in this season. But she's also acknowledging the fruit of her history. She's not forgetting the fact that there's a history in her relationship with him that's brought her to this point. There's fruit that lies at my gate, both new and old. And it's putting off an amazing fragrance, she's saying. And she's saying, it's all for you. I've laid it all up for you. Then she goes on. Chapter 8, verse 1. We're making fairly good ground. She says, oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breasts. Interesting. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. And I would not be despised for it. What in the world is she saying? During the time of Solomon, it was improper for a young woman to publicly express any affection toward a member of the opposite sex unless it was a member of her own immediate family. Back then, for a young woman to express any public affection to any member of the opposite sex in public that was not a member of her immediate family was completely inappropriate and unacceptable. So what is it that she's saying here? She's expressing a desire to love on the Lord and express her love for him in public. What was happening to her in private, her place of intimacy with him, she's now beginning to say, I want others to see what you and I experience in the secret place. She's saying, if you were my brother, I would kiss you in public. This is her describing her desire to want to show what God's done with her in secret. It's powerful. She said, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. She who used to instruct me. This is her saying that she wants to bring Jesus in the house of the mother. The mother always represents the church. She's saying, I would show my affection for you publicly and lead you right into the church and all the believers around me. I would bring my history, my relationship with you, Jesus, right into the midst of it. For many of us, one of the hardest things for us to do is share the intimate things of the Lord with those that we've known for years. Sometimes it's harder to share with those we've known the best. This is her being so radical in her passion for him that she's saying, I'll share my love with anyone and everyone around me. She says, I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. This is her saying, I publicly want to give you my very best. I want you to drink of the spiced wine from my life. Wine again represents the Holy Spirit, the work of your spirit that you've done in my life. I want you to drink of that wine. Spiced is back then was something, one of the most expensive and enjoyable wines that you could have. She says, and we heard this earlier in the book, his left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. She's acknowledging again that there's a part of the activity of God in her life that she doesn't see, but she trusts Him. The left hand speaks of being behind the head is the activity. Hand represents activity. She's acknowledging the activity of God in her life that's behind her that she can't see. But she acknowledges that He's at work. And then she turns around and she says, but also there's that right hand of embrace. And that's the felt, manifest presence of God in her life. Now, I want to move on to verse 5. This is a very powerful passage of Scripture. The king begins to speak to her now in verse 5. He says, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? This is the king now acknowledging the victory of the bride. If you'll remember earlier in the book, when she was still at a place where she didn't fully trust the Lord, one of the ways that the king proved to her that his leadership was safe and perfect was that he gave her the imagery of the king himself rising up out of the wilderness covered in the smoke of glory. And now, here is he saying, who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? So this speaks of a number of things. Wilderness can represent the fallen effects of the world. It can represent the impact, the influence of Satan. The wilderness can represent testing. It can represent tribulation. It can represent trial. And he's saying to her, basically, he's saying, look at you. Look at you rising up now from the wilderness. He uses the word coming up. That's a rising up. That's an overcoming. Who is this leaning? He uses the word leaning. You know, Jacob had an encounter with an angel in the wilderness. Do you guys remember the story? He was intent on getting the blessing of the Lord. And in that wrestling with the angel to get the blessing of the Lord, and in that, as we know, his name was changed even. He came out of it with a weakness, didn't he? He got the blessing of the Lord, but he was touched in a way that weakened him. For the rest of his life, he was called by a different name after that encounter. It was so profound. He was called by a different name, and he walked with a limp that would always remind him of that moment where he got the blessing of the Lord, and there was just a reminder of it forever. So she is rising up in victory, but she's rising up in victory because she's leaning. She's not rising up in victory standing on her own. She's rising up in victory, leaning upon her beloved. This speaks of someone who has been willing to embrace the weakness of the cross. She's been touched in a way that actually has weakened her in a sense that she knows she must have Him to make it. It's a form of weakness. It's a form of embracing the cross. Carry your cross. Embrace the cross. It's a form of death. I must have Him. So I'll rise up in victory, but I'm always reminded now after this journey, I must be leaning upon Him. And He's praising her for that. She's fully embraced the weakness of the cross and has acknowledged that He is her source of strength. She's leaning upon Him. Then he says to her, I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. And so at the end of this journey, he's now reminding her of her beginning. He's reminding her of how this all started. He's reminding her that in the beginning, I awakened you. Essentially, he's saying, when you had no thoughts of me, when your heart was not all that turned towards me at all, he's reminding her, he said, I awakened you. I pursued you. I refreshed you. I captured you. He's bringing her back to that beginning, that basics. He did it all by kindness. He awakened her with His kindness. All through Scripture, God is first the initiator of love. He says, under the apple tree speaks of refreshment. This is Him reminding her of the refreshing work of His grace in her life. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. He's reminding her of her connection to the body of Christ. He's saying to her, not only do you owe your history to me and the fact that I awakened you, but He's saying you owe honor to the ones who were around you during that time. Those within the family of God. Now, many in this next verse, in verse 6, some have interpreted this as her speaking to Him, saying, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. But that's quite an inaccurate interpretation, because why, after all this time, would she be begging Him to set her as a seal upon His heart and His arm? He's already expressed He's completely given Himself to her. This is Him saying to her, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. He's inviting the bride to do this. This is powerful. Listen to this. In Solomon's day, a royal seal authenticated documents such as like title deeds or military strategies. It was the authentication of the king. It was made of wax, and the king used his signet ring and would seal documents. The wax seal spoke of the king's ownership, the king's protection, and the king's authority. When you saw that seal, the power of the king's entire empire was behind the seal. So Jesus is inviting her to put a seal upon her heart, to put the king's seal upon her heart. That speaks of her personal life. As He is empowering her in ministry, she's come to this place of maturity and the journey's ending. He's saying, set me as a seal. Let me claim ownership of your heart. Of course, she's totally willing to do it because there's a trust that's been developed. He's also saying, let me put my full backing behind you. And then He says, set me as a seal upon your arm. And the arm, again, is like the branches. It represents ministry. He's saying, let me claim ownership and protection and authority in your ministry. Let me put the entire backing of my kingdom behind your ministry. He says, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Starts off with love is as strong as death. He's comparing His fiery love to death. He's saying it's as strong as death. Death is something that's incredibly strong. It's all-encompassing. Aside from the power of God, you do not escape death. When it comes, it's all-encompassing. Dead. I mean, it's consuming. Nothing in the natural order of creation can escape it. The all-encompassing power of death outside of the love and the power of God. So He's comparing His love to the power of death. He's using graphic language to say that nothing can overpower this seal of love that will come upon her heart. No addiction, no root of bitterness, no power of the enemy, no demonic power. Nothing can overpower, not even death itself can overpower love. That's what He's saying. Jealousy, as cruel as the grave. Another word for cruel can be unyielding. Nothing in the natural order of things escapes the unyielding grip of the grave. And for us, nothing in our lives can escape the unyielding grip of God's jealous love. This is what he's saying. God's jealousy is love. He's a passionate, consuming fire. We're told that over and over in the Bible. His jealousy will touch everything in our lives that could prevent us from a deeper level of intimacy with him. You've heard me talk about this when I talk about holiness. Holiness is being welcomed into the flame of God, even with all your baggage. Holiness is not getting everything right before you come to God. It's being welcomed right into the flame of God with all your baggage. But when you begin to be touched by the flame of God's love, it is unyielding. It is as unyielding as death in the grave. It is all-encompassing. The more you get into that fire, it will fully encompass your life. And it will jealously attack and tear down and bring down all the things that hinder your heart from giving yourself more fully to him. Come on. That's okay to get excited about that. Some of you, I'm believing, are gonna receive this seal today. Its flames are flames or flashes of fire, a most vehement flame. He's describing his love as a fire. A most vehement flame. That word, a most vehement flame, it literally means the very flame of Yah. Or the very flame of God. He says, my love is the very flame of who I am. And I want to seal your heart. I want to seal your arm with the very flame of my love. The very flame of who I am. Many waters cannot quench love. Nor can the floods drown it. Vince, come on up and play for me if you would. I know I'm calling you up a little early, but I'm going to go about 10 minutes or so past. If you absolutely have to go, please just do it quietly. But we're almost done. We're going to finish this. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. Waters here speak of affliction. He's saying no amount of affliction coming against your life can extinguish the flame of love that I want to put upon your heart. Waters can speak of different things. They can speak of pressures, obstacles. They can include things like cares of the world, accusation and condemnation from the enemy. He's saying none of those things will stand against the fire of my love. Floods speak of the most powerful release of waters. It doesn't matter how much affliction comes against you, the floods cannot overcome my love, the fire of my love for you. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. And so here, the king is now giving an old proverb, speaking about love. If a man would sacrificially give everything to help one that he deeply loves, he's saying there's no price tags. He's saying no sacrifice on your part. This is the king speaking to you, speaking to her. He's saying no sacrifice on your part can ever compare to the love that I have for you. Any sacrifice you would ever even dream of sacrificing for me would be utterly despised because it doesn't even compare to the measure of love that I have for you. I mean, this is a powerful moment. In this moment, he's affirming to her again that really, this has absolutely nothing to do with you if you don't get this one point. This is what he's saying to her. No matter what you do for me, no matter what you don't do for me, no matter how much you would pay for my love, it's absolutely, it means nothing compared to the measure of my love I have for you, regardless of anything you do. She then turns to him and she begins to enter into it's like an intercession. It's like a yearning in her heart for the family of God. She says, we have a little sister and she has no breasts. There's no nourishing in the body of Christ. She's concerned about the maturity of others and the fact that they're not in the same place that she is. What should we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Little sister speaks of the family of God, those that are immature in the family of God. Having no breasts speaks of being undeveloped in love. She's so overcome with love for God now that she's saying, what about all these that don't see you the way you are? Something needs to rise up in us that grips our heart with a conviction, with an urge, with a passion that says, I want others to experience God the way I'm experiencing Him. If she was a wall, that speaks of protection. Cities had walls to protect themselves. She said, if she's a wall, we'll build upon her. We'll make it stronger. We'll equip her in her ministry. She even says, adding a battlement of silver. Silver always in the Bible represents redemption. She's saying, we will cause an amazing revelation to rise up in the body of Christ's heart of redemption and the fullness of the price that you've paid for her. Let me move on to verse 10. The proper interpretation of this is in the present tense. She says, I am a wall and my breasts like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. This is one of her final confessions of her journey with him. This is her acknowledging a revelation of the maturity that she has come to. She says, I am a wall. A wall representing protection to young believers. And that there's a purpose in her life to be that now for others. She says, my breasts are like towers. She's come to an understanding of the incredibly mature ability that she has to nurture and feed others. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. This is her now saying, I feel fully connected to my destiny. She's saying, when I look at your eyes, I am one who has come to a place of peace. She's acknowledging that I have found my destiny. My destiny is to be loved and to love. She's acknowledging that. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased his vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. Let me dissect this for you real quickly. Of course, Solomon representing the king. The vineyard representing the family of God. It says that a king leased vineyards to the keepers. This is spoken of in Matthew 21, verse 41. There was a parable that Jesus told about this. He leased vineyards to keepers. He entrusted gifts and abilities in people in this parable. He said, I will one day come back and see what you've done with what I've entrusted to you. She says, everyone was to bring for its fruit. I'm going to stop there and dissect this. This is her coming to an understanding that she has a personal responsibility to be held to account for what God has done in her life. This is her acknowledging that what God has done in me, I have a responsibility to steward it rightly before God. It's also her acknowledging that the king expects a return on the gifts and the talents that he's given. 1,000 silver coins represents, the 1,000 in the Bible represents completion, fullness. The Lord desires fruitfulness from his investment in our lives. If our talents may appear to be insignificant in comparison to others, the only thing that matters for us is whether or not we are being faithful with what the Lord has given us at this point. She says, my own vineyard. Again, speaking of her own responsibility. My own vineyard is before me. This is her acknowledging again. My responsibility is before me to hold account. Then she says, "You, O Solomon, may have 1,000. This is the bride again proclaiming full devotion to Jesus. 1,000 again represents completion or fullness. She's saying, you can have the fullness of my ministry. You can have the fullness of my life. And then she says, and those who tend its fruit, 200. And this is her acknowledging that those who helped her on her journey to maturity and fruitfulness, she wants to see them honored as well. Almost done. Then he says, verse 13, you who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it. You who dwell in the gardens speaks of those that are in the ministry, those that are going after God, and the companions that listen for your voice. He says, let me hear it. He's reminding her and all the companions around her, in all of your activities for me, don't forget to let me hear your voice. He wants to hear her worship. He wants to hear her prayers. And all of her ministry, as he is commissioning her, as he's setting a seal on her, he's saying, don't forget to let me hear your voice. She then says to him, she turns to him, last words of the book. She says, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. She immediately responds with worship, but also coupled with intercession. She says, make haste, my beloved. She's responding by crying out for a deeper intimacy with the Lord, but also for Him to return. Be like a gazelle, speaks of swiftness. We talked about that. Or a young stag. She's saying to him, come quickly. Come quickly like a young gazelle, quickly, but also like a young stag. That represents in victory, in conquest. When he came to her as a stag the first time, he came leaping upon the mountains. He came leaping upon the hills. And this is her, prophetically speaking, this is an end time cry from the bride of Christ, prophetically speaking, crying out for the Lord to come quickly. Now, I want to close this by bringing this into a perspective of the church today on the earth. Not just you personally, but the church today on the earth. The church corporately in the earth is in this journey of God bringing us to a place of intimacy and fruitfulness and passion in ministry. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation that the Spirit in the end time, the Spirit and the bride say, come. There arises this crescendo that comes up from the earth, from a mature bride in partnership with the Holy Spirit. A bride that can weather every storm in the end times. A bride that is standing strong. A bride that is being a testimony of Jesus Christ. A bride that is overcoming every demonic hindrance and obstacle. And it crescendos in the end of times as this bride is moving in end time revival and shaking the nations. And she's come to a place of maturity. And she's like the moon in the fullness of the, you know, reflecting the light of the sun. And Jesus has come and empowered her ministry. And this is her, this corporate bride, rising up and saying, come quickly. The Spirit and the bride say, come. This is what this is, prophetically speaking. Come like a young stag. Come show yourself, she says, as a victorious king who triumphs over all his enemies. And she closes with this, on the mountains of spices. We've seen in the past in this book, and specifically in Song of Songs chapter 6, where the family of God was referred to as a garden of spices. We've also heard about the spices, the chief spices coming out of our hearts, coming out of our life, our ministry. But this mountain of spices prophetically speaks of that eternal city. This is speaking of the coming again of the Lord. That mountain, that great mountain of God that will come, that it speaks of in Isaiah chapter 2. There's a great mountain and all the nations will come and ascend the hill of the Lord and say, teach us your ways. There's this moment where he comes and he takes authority again in the earth and he sets up his reign on the earth. And she's saying, come like a mighty victorious king. Come on the mountain of spices, that great city, that great incoming of the kingdom that sets up residence and authority in the earth. Where there will be no pain, no sorrow, no death. She's describing that moment where the king will come in absolute fullness, completely overcoming death, completely overcoming sorrow, and setting up complete peace, complete on earth as it is in heaven. Amen? So I just, come on, let's give the word, the preaching of the word. Let's give God a hand this morning. I want you to stand with me. And I want to close in worship this morning. I want to speak a blessing over you. And then we're going to close in a song. And I know it's a little bit awkward because some don't know when the service is over. I'm going to speak this blessing over you. If you need to go, you're welcome to go. But I want to close this series. You know, this is 3 months, I think, now of a series. And I just believe that the Holy Spirit wants to deposit something to you between you and Him. We're not going to do a fire tunnel, lay on hands. This is between you and God. But I want to just release a blessing. I want to speak a decree over you. And then I want to close out with worship. I want to celebrate. You're welcome to go whenever you want. Amen. But right now, Father, we thank you and we honor you for what you've done in our lives during this time. And I just decree right now that the seed that has come forth, the seed of this word that has come forth, that it is settling deep into our hearts. We just decree that it is taking root. We decree that this new truth, this new revelation of the journey of God, the intimacy of God, the love of God, we decree that it is taking root in our hearts. We decree that today is a new day. And Father, right now, we cry out for that baptism of fire. We cry out, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would baptize our hearts afresh with fire. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to baptize our hearts, to seal our hearts with the fire of your love, and to seal our arms with the fire of your love. And we dedicate this year, God. We ask this year to be baptized with fire. We ask, God, in the body of Christ, in this church, that you would baptize us with a new level of intimacy, with a new level of love, with a new level of expectation, with a new level of passion for you. And God, we ask you to baptize this church. And those that are listening around the world, we ask you to baptize the arm of ministry. Let souls come into the kingdom. We decree a harvest of souls this year. People falling in love with God all over again. Their hearts being fascinated. We say, come to the river of God's delights and drink in Jesus' name. Let's just give God a praise. Let's just give Him a shout.
To the realms of your grace, your fragrance
Let's worship.
Is intoxicating.